In world history, heard about 2,000 years ago, what we're looking at today. And as we said last time, we're here at Luke 23. One of the amazing things that you see here of all of history, Christ is still doing while he's on the cross. That's 12 years later, seeking and saving the lost, praying for them, while dying for them in the most tragic, horrific way imaginable. He gives a final warning. He suffered a final blasphemy, and there was a final repentance from the thief on the cross. And in the passage before you now, Jesus offered the self-sacrifice to the gospel, and that is a gospel consequence one way or another, for not only the people at that time, but for you and me. You're going to see literally this is the turning point, the watershed moment in the life, mission, and ministry of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Includes preaching at the death scene. He's giving two evidences of the anger, the wrath of God with people for rejecting his son. He records Jesus' prayer of trust and faith in the Father. And he notes three immediate reactions to the death of Christ. So there's a lot to consider in these numbers. I'm going to try to simplify it. Two main points here before you. The first one I want to do is final sacrifice for sin that fulfilled the entire Old Testament system and pointing to that Old Testament for centuries, and it points to the wrath and the justice of the Holy God. Look at the text in verse 44, where it says, now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness all over the earth until the ninth hour. I should have had Tom turn off the lights now because I wanted you to experience this. Picture this. You're outside on a day like today. It looks real clear and real beautiful. It's midday. The sun at its highest point. It's about 12 noon. That's the sixth hour. It's a clear, dry day in the Middle East. And all of a sudden, your entire country, if not the entire earth, goes pitch black. That's what it is. It's you can't see your hand in front of your face. Amazing. Said there was darkness all over the earth. The translation says it fell over the whole land. It could be either way. It could be the entire earth, or it could be a country, a land that's enclosed with borders and regions and territory. And it stays that way. Imagine being outside in pitch black darkness for 3 hours. Would that be a long 3 hours? So what are we seeing here? We're seeing nothing here. There's no electricity at this time. All they had for light was oil lamps they would put on at night. They wouldn't have those around at 12 o'clock. It's dark, it's dark. Someone says it's with a natural eclipse. Could be. It's not possible. Passover is set by the full moon. Those of you who study science know you can't have an eclipse with a full moon. Satan? No. He doesn't control nature. The elements. This is judgment from God on earth. God is on the scene and he's about to do some serious business with people. And interestingly enough, by the way, when Israel was still in Egypt, 3 days of darkness came before the first Passover. Exodus 10. Here was dark again for 3 hours before the last Passover lamb in the night of his life. Darkness and God and judgment go hand in hand. Oftentimes. You see it throughout the Bible. Listen to the prophet Joel in a very apocalyptic style talking about the coming of the Lord. Joel 2, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. So you're about to see. Thanks, Mom. That'll work. Yep, that's good. You can like that. I'll give you a few. For running back at home for all. That's cool. Can I get to do that? That's okay. Bring my mind. But what you're about to see, I've got to tell you the truth, what you're about to see is hell on earth. What it looks like in the gospel sacrifice, which is a preview for what some are going to see in the Revelation time. At the second coming, this is really prophetic. Amos 8 says this, and it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God. Listen to I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will brighten the earth in broad daylight. How precise is your Bible? How clear and precise is the prophecy of your Bible? If you look at it, it's 8:9. Wow. And then, and that's what happened in verse 5, the sun was darkened. The veil of the temple was torn in two. Now listen to this. Matthew's account gives us another more remarkable part of the event that you don't have to look. Matthew writes, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earthquake and the rocks were split. No punctuation in the original Greek text, so all of this is all together that's going on. These two events that accompany the earthquake. They are the ripping or the rending of the temple veil, the rocks split. You know, you've seen this in the movie thing, and you're thinking, oh, this must be some cool special event entertainment thing. No, this is what really happened. Earthquakes also, folks, as we know, accompany divine judgment. God's glory in the Old Testament. Isaiah writes about it. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, on and on. In fact, the earthquake may have caused a tear physically of that temple veil. And by the way, Israel was known as that historically to be over some fall lines that would cause earthquakes. And then something mysterious happens further in Matthew 4. Some of you may have caught this, I wonder if you've ever read this. Matthew 27. Listen to this. And the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves, after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. What is that? What is going on? Well, we're not told who these Old Testament believers are. They are saints. By the way, saints are not some Catholic concoction. In the Bible, a saint, hagios, set apart, means to be unique and sanctified and consecrated, means anybody who's in Christ. Every one of you, if you're a Christian, if you're a Catholic, you have to be a saint. Alright? That's your position. And these saints were justified by faith, meaning they were saved. Before the cross, you will be saved by trusting Jehovah God and the promises of Messiah to come. And Paul elaborates on that greatly in Romans. We know that. Matthew didn't answer all the questions we would like to have answered, have answered on this particular passage. We don't know what kind of bodies came up from the ground. We don't know if they lived for a while, maybe like God bless, they lived for a while, died again. Some speculate about that. They were raptured immediately into heaven upon getting to the holy city after Jesus' resurrection. Possible? We don't know. We do know they're Old Testament saints. You know what? I think this account may be here to help us appreciate the fact that the death and the burial of Christ in the gospel fits so closely with resurrection. Because remember, this is connecting Jesus' death immediately with the new life, the new hope, and the resurrection in this narrative. But remember, the king has authority over what? Life and death. And so he conquers both sin and death on the cross. Now, what about the temple veil? What is that? That's a curtain. We're going to talk about what the symbol is, because it's not in my face. I think there's a sense of curtain. What is that about? It stretched high from the ceiling to the floor. It's about 60 feet long, 30 feet wide. And it rests as Herod's temple is being broken apart and there's an earthquake happening underneath. Now, why is that veil important? Here's the symbolism. I want you to get this. Very important. It would separate the holy place from the holy of holies in the temple. In the holy of holies is where the presence of God would be. In the temple. It is where the law would be stored in the Ark of the Covenant if they had it. And so that is the separation between God's covenant people and God. In other words, that's why they had a Levitical priesthood. Those priests had to offer the blood through the death of animals and goats and lambs, and then the blood would be brought into the Holy of Holies because the blood would cover the law. And now, that's over. It's done with. That's good news. Folks, this is something else I wish our pastor friends would understand. If you can tell them the right context, watching. We no longer need priests to confess to and to offer sacrifice for sin and forgiveness. That ended right here. That whole idea in AD 33. No more priests. Hebrews 9 says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered Jesus, the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. If you go into a mass today, they are taking the bread, the Eucharist, and they are bringing down and re-crucifying Christ every week. That's sad. That's bondage to tradition and religion that doesn't see the fact that Jesus, we sang it, he paid it all. Are we saying Jesus paid something?
No.
Jesus paid it only for 1 week? No, Jesus paid it all. No more need, if you're in Christ and have repented by faith, to go and do any more. That's liberating. What's awesome here is because of the cross of Christ and the death of God and Jesus, this is what this does. We can now come to God directly now. Look at Hebrews 10. Just listen to this. Let me add it on the screen. For it is not possible that the blood of goats and bulls would take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings did not desire. But a body he cannot prepare for me. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Another verse said, by a new and living way, here it is, through the veil, the curtain. That is his flesh. His body is like the curtain that's been ripped when he died on the cross. Therefore, let us draw near with a full heart and full assurance of faith. You know why you can pray directly to God now and have a personal relationship like you talk about with God? We can do that because Jesus died on the cross. Because if Jesus doesn't die on the cross, you and I every year are joining our Jewish friends the Day of Atonement and Yom Kippur, and we're sacrificing, we're going to bloody sacrifice for him. That's what we're doing every year. Unless there's a substitutionary atonement, forgiveness, death for sins, which is what we're talking about here. So never take this gospel sacrifice for granted, my boy. Jesus went to hell on earth to pay it. Look at verse 22. When Jesus cried out in a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he said this, he breathed his last. Now, before I comment on that, consider it, if you know this phrase, that Matthew and Mark have to say in his final words on the cross before he breathed his last. Which is the common Aramaic language of that time that was spoken in the street. Jesus is saying, translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Our Lord made 7 statements from the cross, 3 before the darkness came, from 9 a.m. to 12 noon. He said, God will forgive them. He said, today you will be with me in paradise, which is on the cross. That's in verse 23 also. He said, in John, woman, behold your son, and behold your mother, John 19. He's turning over responsibility to his mother now, the Apostle John, to watch after her and take care of her. Then we have 3 hours of darkness and total silence, and it's broken up by literally what is a shout. It says there are loud voices in verse 46. Literally, the scripture tells us in the combination of those verses and guttural type of a scream. One scholar says, a passionate groan. My God, they have forsaken me. In fact, the psalmist in Psalm 22 gives us a picture of this, a preview of this. There, David writes, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Now listen to this. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime. This, folks, right here, right now, what you're hearing about is the dark night of the soul. This is torment. This is hell on earth. Darkness is not so much the absence of God here as it is the absence of the comforting presence of Jesus and God. That's what hell, in large part, is about. For the first time since they had known each other, which has been always, for the first time, Jesus does not feel the presence of his Father. They are apart. They are separated. This is the cup of wrath that Jesus was praying about in the garden before he was arrested to be taken from me. If it be your will, Jesus was a man and a strong man, a man among men, even as a man. He wasn't afraid of the beating, of the scourging, the torture, the nails and the hands and feet, the cross. That's not why he sweated blood. He sweated blood because he has to take on the wrath of his Father for the sins of the world. And he's separated from his Father for the first time ever. And he would rather not. Can you believe it? He's human right here. What's amazing to me is that in 3 hours, Jesus pays in full for the redemption means for all the sins of all the people that would ever believe. That means it was sufficient. The cross was sufficient to cover everyone, but it is only efficient. It only applies, obviously, to those who believe, because atonement, if it is completed, can only be completed and then offers forgiveness to those who have their sins forgiven. Okay? So this is where Jesus is doing atonement. And on this moment, God is fulfilling the mission and the ministry of his Son by executing his Son by means of wicked men, which executes the transaction for repentant sinners by faith. This is where the second Adam sends people that came from the first Adam, which is you and me. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 5. All the people, guys, that will be forever in hell are in hell because they never asked to have anyone forgive their sin. Because they didn't reach out to Jesus and what he's doing here. Now, you know what? Some are no Christian. Some skeptics, unbelievers, they struggle with what I'm talking about right here. This doesn't sound happy. In fact, you know what some people have said within the church, around the church, this whole thing of this penal substitution of the cross of Christ is like cosmic child abuse. And so they give a couple of alternatives. Here's one. What happened when Jesus cried out to God, why have you forsaken me? It's a cry of unbelief or surprise. Jesus didn't see it coming. He was a revolutionary trying to overthrow Caesar, and the cause of his bogus trial, he's crucified, and he's like, what's going on? Do you believe that? Others have said that Mary is crying loneliness. There's probably an element of that. But he's just all by himself. Where's the friends? Where's the family? That's not it either. What it is what it is. It's a cry of torment. This is why the Bible says people in hell have wailing and gnashing of teeth. Because it hurts. There's pain. There's punishment. There's torment here. Not now, but it says, quote, if Christ had died only a bloody death, it would have been ineffectual unless his soul shared in the punishment. He would have been the redeemer of bodies alone. In a nutshell, what the Lord seems to be saying here, if you find out, I think, is this. Where's the comfort? Where's the grace? Where's the love? Where's the mercy? You know why he's crying that out? Because in hell, there's no comfort. There's no grace. There's no peace. There's no love. There's no mercy. Very simple. And Jesus has to pay in full, which is redemption, the price of sin. He has to experience some of the twofold torment of hell that we read about, which is judgment and justice on the one hand that produces wailing and gnashing of teeth, and then the other hand, this absence of comfort and grace. And by the way, one bit of physical mercy, very beautiful. In John 19, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. And that's the first and final three statements on the cross. So he finds this out. The silence is broken. The earthquake hits. The veil is torn. And it's over. John 19 says, so when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. To God's time. It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. The main mission of the ministry of the Messiah at this point is over. He's done his job. For a gospel sacrifice, God is dead. The Son of God, to be precise. And all the Jews, by the way, were going to do what Jesus said. Look at the end of verse 26. Fascinating. He said in Luke 23, 46. Into your hand I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Into your hand I commit my spirit. 2 days on that. In the Greek, that's a verb in the active voice, and it represents the subject of the doer of what's going on. If I told you in Greek, the boy hit the ball, you would know it's the boy that hits the ball. So when Jesus says, I commit my spirit, Jesus is in charge of his death. I am stopping my life right here. I, on my own, are laying down my life for sheep, John 10. Only Jesus can do that. Jesus is saying, I'm going to stop living right now, at this moment. I'm going to stop breathing. He's totally in control. This is where he finally has peace. He has paid with his life and his blood salvation for your life. He's done the job. And by the way, you know what's amazing? The Jews understood that word, that phrase, I commit my spirit. In Psalm 31:5, it was a prayer. They would say, particularly to their children at night, it would be their way of saying, Lord, now I lay me down to sleep. But they would say, Lord, I commit my spirit to you. Jesus is doing the same. He's sleeping. The better part of it. Parts of 3 days only. This has been hard to hear, right? So far, I mean, I imagine it. This has been a little difficult. Imagine going through and witnessing this in the flesh, which we're going to see now in the second and last point. From the gospel sacrifice, remove the gospel consequence. As soon as Jesus breathes his last, as soon as he dies, there is an immediate response from three times. The first one is the centurion. Look at verse 47. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. What does this sound like? Doesn't this remind you of the thief on the cross? That had just happened moments before, just a little while before. It's a conviction of conscience, and it's a conversion of a sinner, I think, right there at the cross. Now, what is a centurion? That comes from the word century. And it was a man, that was a century, 100 years old. A century was a man, 100 feet. Consul. They were the building blocks of a Roman legion. So this guy is a hard-working, middle-class soldier. And you know what's interesting? As a particular officer that he was, I believe he was probably guarding Jesus during this whole process, in charge of soldiers that were responsible for him. He was over the soldiers most likely the night before when he was arrested. He might have taken him to Herod's palace and back with the walled city. He probably was there when he was being scourged. He probably led the unit that led him with the cross and signed the sign of the union up to the top of the hill in Golgotha, Calvary. He is looking at all of this, taking this all in. Put yourself there. You're a sinner, a leader, he's following God and Jesus. He is seeing a prisoner like no prisoner he's ever seen before. Completely innocent. Innocent. And his innocence is verified time after time after time in these bogus trials. He never retaliates once. He never cries out. He never demands anything. He suffers with grace. He takes the mockery and the abuse and the taunting, never threatens anybody. They spit on him, they slap him, they hit him. He says, nothing, personally. And after seeing all of that, here's this Jesus praying for his killers. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So after this final proof, he has one more. He finds out this is not just any man, any prisoner, or any day. He's found himself in that pitch black darkness, earthquake, pandemonium going on. And Jesus cried out just before he died, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That had never been done before. You know, people who die of crucifixion would have oxygen deprivation in their brains. They could barely get enough breath to breathe, much less shout something out of their lungs that would be heard. So the centurion, this is something different. This man is not any man. He took his own life by his own will. So what's his reaction to verse 47? Certainly, this was a righteous man. Good reaction. Back that first phrase, verse 47, he the centurion. It says he glorified God. Your translation might say he praised him. He worshiped him. That means to magnify. It means to honor. It means to cause literally the dignity of a word, of a person, or a thing to be shown to many people. And then the second phrase there, it says certainly this is a righteous man. Your translation might say this was an innocent man. Yes, he was innocent. He was faultless. He kept it in the hands of God, but it also means in the Hebrew he was wholly conformed to the will of God. This is as perfect as you get on earth. So let me ask you a question. What kind of person looks at Jesus, who he is, what he's done, what he's doing, as majestic as he is, as righteous as he is, declaring him to be righteous? You praise him, you worship him, you glorify him. What do you call somebody like that? A man? What else? A believer, a Christian. I think the centurion repents. This is salvation. This is conversion. Agnostics and atheists don't run around praising Jesus, glorifying him, making much of him, generally, and saying that he's a righteous man, right?
Matthew Mark says, sure, he's a man, not God.
Matthew and Mark says exactly. If you include that here, there's so much to say. What did the centurion say? Surely this man was the Son of God. Right? This centurion watches what's happening on the cross. On the cross, he comes across. And when the crowd reacted, verse 1, and the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. The crowd was convicted. Their conscience definitely got to them. And talk about a fickle crowd, folks. Go back to Monday. We've been in this Passion Week for a while. If you go that far back to Monday, Sunday, Palm Sunday, they're throwing palm branches before the new crowd, 250,000 people in the world sitting on that. They're calling him the Son of David, Messiah, Hosanna in the highest, the Son of David. We're fans. We love you, man. This is bigger even than people are making it. Hey. Big. And then what's happening on Friday morning? Emotions are different. From extreme joy to extreme hatred. They're spitting on him, they're cursing him, another one from saying, crucify, crucify, we will not have this man to reign over us. His blood be on us and our children. What a trap. So what is their reaction or response to the crowd? What's their gospel consequence? Fear. They're beating their breasts. Fear. They know something big has happened. They are terrified. They've been through an earthquake. They've been black. This man on the cross is saying what he's saying after 3 years of ministry. They are observing an innocent, righteous man being unjustly murdered by their own people in cahoots with Rome. They beat their breasts and they are crying out like a tax collector in Luke 18. The only difference was the tax collector in Luke 18 repented. God be merciful to being a sinner. He can't even look up to heaven. These guys in the crowd are beating their breasts to take their off by daily back to their houses. They return, it says. And you know what? Most of these folks that are black with the guilt and shame that they should be, Instead of repenting and believing, they go home, and they're going to go home condemned. Instead of the tax collector in 18, who went home justified. And Paul beautifully lays the difference between the two verses you have in your Bible, Mark, Luke, and all kinds of stuff on it. 2 Corinthians 7:10. I've quoted it many times. Paul writes there, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation." Remember godly sorrow. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And the sorrow of the world is this rock. It's this rock right here. They're guilty, they feel shame, they're sorrow, but they're not believing and they're not repenting, so they're going to experience death, eternal death, hell, and judgment. Godly sorrow is the tax collector. He understands his sorrow that he's a sinner, he's damned, and he is confessing, agreeing with God to his sin. This is gospel here. And that he needs to repent, turn from his old sin itself, and commit his life to following Jesus, who he is and what he's not. And he does that. He's saved, he's redeemed, he's justified, he's reconciled. All of that is good gospel call. That becomes his. That's the difference between the two. Lastly, let's look at their companions, verse 49. But all his acquaintances and the woman who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Interesting group. This is the third and last group who have witnessed and experienced the cause of Christ and the death of God before that group of verses. These are Jesus' friends, his disciples. And you know what's significant about this? They're faithful followers, and all of them are agreeing. I said, "Oh man, you guys are so patriarchal in this church. It's all the kind of stuff." Well, that's not what Jesus was all about. Everyone is equal at the cost, but neither Jew nor Gentile, male or female, nor slave nor master. The most faithful people of this time to Jesus were the women. Other than John taking care of Mary, the other guys are high-tailed. They're active. Could they know our Messiah, crucified, all this stuff he said about resurrection? I don't know. But they're coming after us next, obviously. So they all flee to the upper room. It's the women that are there standing at his side. And Mark 15 gives us more. Who are these ladies? Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, or Joseph, and Salome, who had followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee. Matthew adds this, the mother of Zebedee's sons, Zebedee, the sons of Thunder, Bernardin, that's James and John. So the ladies are at the cross, and guess what? Some of them are going to be first at the tomb. They're last at the cross, they'll be first at the tomb when the resurrection Son. Love that. And in fact, we're going to see next time at the tomb, they're burying Jesus and they're anointing his body as well. They're so faithful, these women. And they're watching and they're suffering from a distance. So here's how we close. Here's the big question. Are you one of the crowd? Anybody in this room, reading this, listening to this, reading this on the internet, are you watching this cross from a distance? What is the gospel consequence to you? Are you going to be like this at church? Are you going to be like the crowd? Or are you going to be like the favored companion? Where do you fit in? You know, most people think this. What is the cross? You Christians, what is the big deal about the cross? You wear them, they're on your car, you see them on the screen, and what's the big deal? Why is our forgiveness or being right with God? Why is it dependent on the death of Jesus? Why couldn't Jesus have just said, "Boom," one day when he created you, and just said, "You're all right"? Everybody knows what you're all doing. You know, because I'm a decent person, I'm a judge of myself, but you guys are pretty good at the time, so we're all good. You know, this whole cross thing sounds superstitious to some people, and I get that. But even what they don't get, really big people, they mention. God is God and they're not. And he can't forgive sins and rebels like we forgive our next door neighbor. Okay? A lot of people we know like maybe somebody here today, I don't think I can imagine, is that the proud people at the foot of the cross of Jesus, and they don't consider the seriousness of sin, how heavy, what a big deal to God sin is. I mean, can you think of a bigger deal? Let's say sin was a big deal to you. What would you think if someone says, you're sacrificing your child to do away with sins? I mean, is that not a big deal? That's what God is doing here. Why doesn't God, the question remains, why doesn't God forgive everyone all over the place? Here's a better question. Here's a better question to ask. Not why doesn't God forgive everybody? Here's a better question. Why does God forgive you? Why does God forgive anybody at all? Is he under some compulsion to do that? Is there some rule somebody has that he's supposed to forgive everybody? I mean, this is the big question, folks. The greatest, biggest question that people are asking in the universe is this. How can a truly just, holy, righteous, perfect judge like God, how can he forgive evil, wicked, rebellious, God-hating, Christ-rejecting sinners? There's no bigger question. And I'm going to answer it closing through it. This is how God teaches his sinners. And I'm basically already said it. Our sin has to be horrible. It has to be for God the Father who His only Son through what His Son went through. Shame, abuse, disrespect, hatred, torture, the cross, hell on earth, all of that for the forgiveness of sinners. Secondly, how does God forgive sinners? Why? God's love and grace has to be beyond comprehension, and it is. It's amazing grace, right? That's all I'm saying. God is just, and He's a holy judge. Listen, He could have just left us in our condition, condemned as sinners, and would have been perfectly what? Just to have done that. You know what God's righteous justice is, right? Scary what you do. Right? Don't we be criminals? For the poor judge and for the law, she can't make sure. Right? So, everyone in this room was guilty of sin, rebelling against God, rejecting His sons, disobeying His commandments, all of them equally. Therefore, the just thing to do, everybody wants justice, man. The just thing to do would be, you're all condemned. That's your sentence. But instead, we don't get what we deserve. For those who believe in Christ, which is grace and mercy. Mercy, by definition, is not getting what you deserve. That's why we say this gospel is such good news. The grace and mercy of the universe. Guilty people get forgiven because someone else died in their place. How awesome! Lastly, sometimes in the first news, how does God forgive sinners? Finally, because God's grace has to be a free gift. And it is. You don't work for it. We don't boast or brag about your salvation. You did. And if you do, check your soul at the door. Okay? The gospel comes to us by God's free love, grace, and mercy. All you have to do is this. Take a coin in your hand, and there's two sides on it. Salvation, two sides apart. On one side is repentance, on the other side is faith. You exercise those two things, and you're in the kingdom, you stay well. It's that simple. If your heart is being changed. Repentance. Not a word, we use it a lot in our church, not a word that you hear a lot in the culture today, in society. We use it a lot of churches, unfortunately. The reason we use it a lot, why do you think we use it a lot? Why didn't you repent of all that? What did Jesus do with all that? Okay? When referring to the kingdom, and referring to the kingdom is the word He most often uses. You must repent. Repent means you turn from your sin itself, your old way. You make a heart, soul, commitment, a decision to turn your life back over to Jesus, to God from Jesus. Repentance unto God, and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Brian's favorite verse, paraphrasing there in Acts 20, right? And that's
the other side of the coin. Faith, belief, trust in Jesus, who He is, and what He's done for you. You pull off that coin.
Both sides of the coin, by the way. Not just the faith side, but the easy side. That's the belief crowd. Yeah, you can believe, but what do you mean by believe? I believe Jesus is God. You know, I saw the Passion of Christ twice. So I believe in Jesus. I believe the whole cross story. I believe the set of facts. James 2 says, the devils believe and tremble. You know the devils have better theology than you? They know the Bible soup the nuts in the sea. Did you know that Jesus in the kingdom is dealing with the devil and the demons? They would say, look, it's the Son of God. The people are killing him, didn't you know that? The devils know a lot of gospel. They believe a lot of gospel. What do they have? They have not dedicated their life. They have not submitted and surrendered their life to follow Jesus Christ. That's what they have done. They have pseudo-belief. You've got to have both sides of the coin. So, it's finished. Here it is. It's finished with the Passion of Christ. Look at that, the God. And so I just have to ask you, do you have this gift in your life? Let's go to the word of prayer. I'm going to think about that. And I'm going to put a call for the church to bring us to help you. Today, we're in a fellowship time. We're going to pray shortly to the persecuted church. Take some other prayer requests. Maybe a follow-up question in the open response time here. Take advantage of that or come see us afterward. Send me a note, give me a call, talk to Brian, one of the better women in the church that have been walking with the Lord for a length of time, the other gospel. Reach out to them. Folks, and I'm really saying young people especially, hear me on this. This is not playtime. This is why you messed up. Okay? This is serious business. Many of you think, in general, I'm talking now, I'm not talking to anyone specifically. Many of our young people today believe they're Christians because they grew up in a Christian home. Because they've been exposed to Christianity. They come to church periodically or often. They know the words, I believe in Jesus. And at the end of the day, the great scheme of things, all of what I just told you, mean absolutely nothing. The only thing that matters, whether you're 6, whether you're 16, or whether you're 16, is that you repent from your sin, and you give your life, and you repent with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and turn to Jesus. Who He is, and what He's done for you, and the mind has changed, that great change of the cross, where your sins went on His cross, and His death, and His perfect righteous life was applied to your life. You trust in that, you cry out for that, and I'm being merciful to be a sinner, like that publican in Luke 18. You do that, and you can feel good. And you know why you're on this? Because you're going to see some fruit. Not always fruit, you're going to grow as a disciple. Some of you are growing, you're in different stages of your discipleship. But there will be enough fruit for somebody, somewhere, will come to you and say, emotional music for you. Do some kind of altar call to try to persuade you.
I'm just giving you the gospel, not the kingdom. If you want to get saved, you're going to want to get saved. And you're going to come forward, and you're going to testify, and you're going to be baptized, and you're going to believe, and you're going to want to confirm it. If I have to talk you into this, don't do it. You're not ready. It's not your time. If it's your time, you'll know it. And you'll want to act on it. I'm just telling you, I'm not God. I don't know if it is your day. It may be. May not be. If it is, and you feel that, and you understand everything that you said, guess what? Because you're wondering, you're regenerated. Come forward. Now let's talk about it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace. We thank you for the greatest single act of love that has ever been demonstrated in the history of mankind. And that is you dying on a cross for us. Undeserving, evil, rebellious sinners. So you give us your best. You give us your son. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for coming to live in our lives as a down payment of what you've done. We thank you so much for not living. We thank you for your grace, for your love, for your mercy, for your goodness, for your provision in life, and I pray that you have touched someone today about the gospel. The word of Christ, the life and death and resurrection of Christ. I pray that has touched someone today. Maybe a seed of salvation has been sown today. There's a new heart being made, or a seed of salvation being watered and talked to God. Maybe today is the day we dream. It will be harvested and someone will come forward on our prayer line and see us afterward or follow up with us this week and say, look, I think God has saved me. I think God saved me through Christ. And I am happy and believing in that. I want to talk to you about that. I pray that happens. Great way. We thank you, Father, for your precious word, for the passion of Christ, and for the teaching of the Spirit of us. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and we all pray. Amen. Amen. Brother Alex is going to come and take our offering.